Continue in worship. I encourage you to have your Bible open to Psalm 13. We find an interesting narrative in the New Testament that I want to point out as we're looking at Psalm 13, and it's a narrative in John 11, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In dramatic fashion, he has the stone rolled away, even though Lazarus at that point had been dead for 4 days. And he prays this, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And of course, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But this isn't the beginning of the story. Jesus hears, as we read at the beginning of John, he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, and the Bible tells us that he stays 2 days longer in that place after hearing the news of Lazarus's sickness. He then tells his disciples that they are going to Judea again because Lazarus has died. By the time he arrives, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus knew what was going on. Why the delay? Why not go immediately? And what were Mary and Martha thinking during this time? What were they feeling? If they knew that word had gone to Jesus, were they confused? Did they wonder if they had been abandoned? What was their frustration that Jesus wasn't there? It seems that there's some as they talk to Jesus and say, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Maybe anger or hopelessness or helplessness. Theologians talk about God's hiddenness sometimes. In fact, they like to use Latin phrases, and so they talk about the Deus absconditus. It just means the hiddenness of God. Sometimes God seems hidden. It seems we don't sense his presence. We sense his absence, it seems to us. That somehow we've fallen out of remembrance, that God is hidden from us. Even though we know that he knows us, we don't understand why that is. As we come to Psalm 13, we recognize that everyone suffers. And suffering is not always due to personal sin. But we all suffer. We live in a world, and we've seen this already, this psalm is a personal lament. We've talked about lamenting before. We've seen the lament that the psalmist has expressed about the sin and in the culture that he lives in, the world that he lives in. This time, he's lamenting over his personal situation. And everyone suffers. Sometimes we wonder why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Sometimes we suffer because of our own personal sin, but sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others, or because we live in this fallen world that is cursed because of Adam's sin. Sometimes suffering is a part of God's loving discipline to his children to draw us closer to him and or bring us to repentance over sin, so that he causes us to walk by faith and not by sight. We know that all suffering is a part of God's providential hand and his sovereign purpose. There is no suffering outside of his permissive will, and that is a part, oftentimes, of his mysterious plan that goes beyond our ability to understand or comprehend. The Bible tells us that for the believer, all suffering is for God's glory and our ultimate good. It's appropriate to ponder why God might allow suffering in our lives, but we need to realize that we don't always have the answers, and oftentimes we may not have the answers this side of eternity. At best, we have a partial understanding of what God is doing. An illustration that I've shared before, life on this side of heaven is like looking at the backside of a tapestry. If you've ever looked at the backside, sometimes there are threads that are seemingly crisscrossing, and we look at it and we struggle to see what the pattern is or why it looks the way that it does. But it's only when it's turned around that we see the beautiful image that the Master was making. This is the reality of living in a fallen world. There are some things that it may not be until eternity when things are turned around and we see them for what they are, that we understand what God is doing and why He allowed the things that He has. We can suffer physically. We can also suffer emotionally and psychologically. I think this is an important point for us as believers to recognize. In some circles, there's a mistaken notion that if you're a Christian, you won't suffer psychological problems or have mental illness. In some Christian circles, there's a stigma if somebody acknowledges that he or she is struggling with mental illness or admits that he has a long-standing problem. But as Christians, we should be the first to recognize the reality of mental illness. And I want to bring this out because oftentimes it's not talked about directly or it's not acknowledged as a reality that can be a part of a believer's struggle in this life. But as Christians, we believe in what theologians refer to as total depravity, and we believe in the noetic effects of sin. And let me explain those, because those are 50-cent words that may not mean too much to us. But the idea of total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. That's not what it means when it says that we have total depravity. What it means is that sin has affected and infected every area of our lives. There is not a part of our life that is not tainted and touched by the reality of our fallenness. And so it is total in that it affects our bodies, it affects our emotions, it affects our thinking, it affects our relationships, our choices, our judgment. And when they talk about the noetic effects of sin, that's really the idea is just the effect of sin on our minds. It doesn't just affect our bodies or our circumstances or our relationships. Even our thinking is tainted by sin. One pastor, R. Kent Hughes, said that if sin was the color blue, everything about us would be a shade of blue. It might be sky blue, it might be midnight blue, but sin affects us in all aspects of our lives. Because we know that's true and that's what the Bible teaches, it shouldn't surprise us that for some people, sin might affect them physiologically in their brain chemistry or their brain function, or that it might affect them emotionally because our emotions are fallen. And so it shouldn't surprise us if somebody struggles with mental illness or emotional problems, if they have anxiety or depression or bipolar disorder or some other disorder. And it doesn't necessarily mean that there's a reflection on their spiritual life, because it could be an organic issue, something about their fallenness. It doesn't mean that they're automatically living in sin or that they have sin in their lives that if they just address their problems would automatically go away. The other thing I want to point out, and this is important because so much of the Psalms deals with emotional reality. The Psalms are beautiful because David and the other psalmists just express exactly what they're feeling and thinking and wrestling with and what their perspective is. Now, not all weakness is sinful. And this, again, is another thing that we need to recognize. Each one of us has weaknesses and strengths. Nobody has every gift. Nobody has every ability or talent. There are things that we're good at, and there are things that we're not good at. There are things that we're strong in, and there are things that we're weak in. And this is a part of us being finite creatures. We are limited creatures, and as a consequence of that, we don't have all abilities or all strengths. And think of just some of the basic things. Some people are early risers, and some people are night owls. And I'm sure if you're one or the other, you know the other person. You know, the one who wakes up all chipper in the morning at 5:30, which is not me. But then some people are night owls. I mean, midnight's like, you know, early evening. It's just how we're wired. Some people seemingly have unlimited energy, and some people's batteries run out by the end of the day. Some are more emotional in their logical thinking. They're not illogical, but emotion plays a strong part in it, and they feel the decisions. Others tend to be more clinically logical, and their emotions don't always aren't always impacted in the same way by their decisions. They're just wired differently. We tend to think of people different from us as inferior or wrong, and this is a danger when we're dealing with wrestling with people's questions or problems or issues or emotions, is that different doesn't mean wrong or less than. It sometimes is just a difference that God has created in the diversity of his beauty. Now, continuing to talk about emotions, and I want to talk about this because, like I said, so much of what we've dealt with Psalms and what we will deal with the rest of the summer deals with emotional reality. In the Psalms, we see the place of emotions in our lives. Emotions are good in some ways, and they're not good in other ways. And let me list the ways that I would say that they're not good scripturally. Emotions are not a good indicator of truth. Okay, emotions, we may feel something strongly that doesn't make it true. Emotions aren't a good indicator of truth. Emotions are not a good indicator of God's will. I'll talk a little bit about that more. Some people might say, well, God gave me a peace about this, or I'm not going to do this unless God gives me a peace about this. The danger with that, of course, is that if God is calling us to do something, whether we feel peaceful about it or not, if he's told us to do it, we need to do it. And we may have a strong feeling about something. Let's say, you know, somebody is calling me to deny my faith, and I'm in a place where this could mean my life, and I think about it, and I worry about leaving my family behind without me. And I may be unsettled by that, but that doesn't mean that I'm outside of God's will. My emotional state doesn't determine what is right or wrong or what is true or not true. Somebody just having a strong impression or, saying that God put this on my heart may or may not be from God. I had somebody who said, well, I don't need to look at the Bible. I prayed about it and I wrestled and God told me this. Well, that may or may not be true, but that doesn't mean you set aside Scripture, because if Scripture is contrary to that, it doesn't matter how strongly you felt about it. Scripture is our guide and our rule for life. That doesn't mean that God doesn't lead us, but everything we do and every impression we have is governed and guided by God's Word. We still turn to the certainty of God's Word to evaluate our thoughts and our feelings. Like I mentioned, emotions are not objective reality. The objective world was created by God and exists apart from our perceptions, apart from our emotions. We see this a lot in our culture today. Our subjective understanding and feelings don't determine the objective world, nor do they change the objective world. God enables us to experience the objective world, and we emotionally respond to that, but my feelings don't dictate reality. And we cannot and we should not elevate feelings to the highest reality, making it more true than objective reality, nor can we point to emotions to deny objective reality. And as I've mentioned before, and we've talked about a lot, that is what the world is doing today. So what are emotions good for? Okay, I said all the things that they're not good for. They're not an arbiter of truth. They don't tell us conclusively God's will. They don't make reality exist or not exist. So what are they good for? Well, emotions and desires can reveal the true state of our hearts. You know, we can say a lot of things. We can learn and know how to speak properly and say the right things in the right ways at the right times. But our emotions will tell us what's really going on in our hearts. You remember the Pharisees? Jesus confronts them and actually quotes Isaiah, And he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So he says, even though they say all the right things, their heart is someplace else. And so they can say the right words, but in reality, that isn't what they genuinely believe in their heart of hearts. So our emotions, when we think about them and consider them, they can tell us, they can reveal to us some of where our heart is. Our emotions express our response to the situations we're in and our faith in God. This is why it's so important in the book of Psalms. David and other writers, as we see here, David in Psalm 13, expresses the depth of his hurt and pain and confusion, questioning and desires, and he doesn't sugarcoat the stark realities of life. As we walk through this psalm, we see that he is honest with what is happening, and he just expresses it without reservation to God. In Psalm 13, we don't get any indication that what he's experiences is because of personal sin. This isn't God's judgment or God's chastisement because of his sin. There's no indications that it's because of something that he's done that he's in this state, but he recognizes the reality of what he's facing, and he cries out to God in the midst of it. And this is the lesson that we learn from the Psalms. So, as we look at this, we're going to divide this into, it's a very short psalm, but 3 points, each one has 2 verses. In the first 2 verses here, we see the cry of the heart, and what we find is despair. The cry of the heart, despair. Notice what he says here. In 2 verses, he says, how long? He says it 4 times. Look, how long, O God? And then again, how long will you hide? Verse 2, how long must I take counsel? And then, how long shall my enemy be exalted? He feels forgotten. He feels the absence of God. He feels the futility of his plans. And he feels the mocking reproach of his enemies. This tells us that we need to be honest with God. I think this is one of the biggest struggles that we face as Christians in prayer, is that we're not honest. That we're not honest with God with the reality of what's going on. Now, that doesn't mean what we're sharing is good or right. It just means this is how it is. Lord, this is how I feel. Lord, this is what I'm thinking. Lord, this is what I desire. And being honest with God, a friend of mine, he talked about illegal thoughts, and we think, well, good Christians shouldn't feel this way or think this way, except we're feeling this way or we're thinking this way, but then we don't want God to know, even though God knows, and so we don't talk about it honestly with God, even though God already knows and we're not going to surprise him, yet we're afraid to say it, you know, so we kind of try to couch it in ways that we think it's going to be more palatable to God, but we don't need to do that. I mean, here David just says, here's my heart. Here's what's going on. He feels forgotten. Oh, Lord, will you forget me forever? God's ways are mysterious. And he says, God, I don't sense your presence and your power in my life. I don't understand why. I don't know why it is that it seems like you're not there. It seems like you don't hear me. I don't see your answer. I don't see you at work in my life. It feels like I've been forgotten, that I've just been left aside here. He doesn't sense the presence of God. There may be times that we feel the closeness of God. God, in his mercy at times, we sense his closeness. And I think this is more than just emotions. I think legitimately, at times, God draws close to us. We draw near to God. He draws near to us. And it's in his sovereignty. It isn't something that we manufacture. It may be while we're singing a song or listening to a sermon or at a camp or sitting by the fire or sitting by the lake or walking in prayer. And we don't even know why, but somehow God just seems so real and so close that it's almost inexplicable. We can't put it into words. And then other times it seems like God has left us. God seems far from us. We know in our minds he's not. We know that God is ever present, that he promises never to leave us or forsake us. But we don't sense that nearness and that closeness. And that's what David is wrestling with at this moment. Look at verse 2. He talks about the futility of his plans. He says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" It seems like every night he's planning for a new initiative, a new idea. And every day he goes out and he executes that idea and it fails. And so he goes and he plans again and he thinks about it all night and the counsel of his soul. And then he goes the next morning and he tries it. It doesn't work. And he does it again and it doesn't work. And he does it again and it doesn't work. And he does it again and it doesn't work. And he's sitting here and he's saying, my plans are futile. For whatever reason, God, for his purpose, isn't answering and isn't granting success. And we don't know how long this goes on. You know, we read this psalm and we get to verses 5 and 6 pretty quickly. I mean, it's a short chapter. And so in our minds, we might think, well, we feel this way, and as soon as we pray, we're going to feel better. But David's saying, I've done this over and over and over and over again, and this is what it seems like I'm hitting my head against the wall, and nothing seems to be changing, and I don't understand why. And so we don't know how long this reality was what David faced. He wasn't just sitting around and doing nothing, but every night he'd think of a new plan, but he'd feel like he's spinning the wheels, and every day he'd try it, and it would just fail. And so he felt frustrated, and that led to more sorrow and despair. And then he feels the mocking reproach of his enemies, and he worries about God's honor. He says, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" It looks like the enemy is winning. He feels back on his heels. He feels like he's not getting anywhere and that the enemy seems to have the upper hand and there's no relief in sight. Now, David's honest about the cry of his heart. And again, this wasn't just a one-time prayer because he talks about the futility of it over time. But he doesn't stay there. He turns his eyes from the reality around him to the Lord who's above him. And we see this secondly, the response of his heart is prayer in verses 3 and 4. He moves from complaint to petition. He says in verse 3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord." Now, he's not demanding God, but he's being honest with God and presenting his case to God and saying, "God, here's the situation. I'm laying it at your feet, and I'm asking you to work." He hasn't lost his faith in the activity of God. He expresses how he feels, how he felt now, but he prays and he believes. He says, "Consider and answer me." He recognizes the relationship with God, even though he's in the midst of this. He knows that God hasn't abandoned him. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." He remembers that God is his loving father and that he is his child. He calls him my God. And we're not strangers to God. He loves us and he sent his son for us. What David looked forward to, we look back to in full understanding and knowledge of this reality that because of Jesus, God is our Heavenly Father, that he knows what we need even before we ask, and we know that he loves us and that he cares for us, that he's watching over us, that we are his children and he is our God, and that he is for us and not against us. And then he prays for strength. He says, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Now, we don't think in these terms of light up my eyes, but we find this phrase in the Old Testament in other places. In fact, you might remember the story of Jonathan Jonathan goes out in battle, and Saul makes this rash vow, and he says, nobody's going to eat anything until we have victory. Well, Jonathan doesn't know about it, and unbeknownst to him of what his father had vowed, he goes and he eats, and he's strengthened by it, and ultimately God gives the victory. And then the word comes back to Saul. Well, it says this, Jonathan unintentionally disobeyed his father, and he eats. In 1 Samuel 14, 27, it says, but Jonathan had not heard of his father's, his father charged the people with this oath, so that he put the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hands in his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Whatever David was going through, he wanted God to aliven him because he felt like he feared physical death. Look at, he says, light up my eyes lest I sleep in the sleep of death. And there are times when we can go through something that we wonder if we're going to make it through. God, are we going to make it through to the other end? God, please intervene because I don't know that I can handle this. This is what David's praying. He's recognizing his reality, and he's saying, God, give me strength, lest I die. And so he prays for God's strength. And then in humility, he considers his enemies mocking, and he prays for God's honor. He says, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. One commentator, H.C. Leupold, writes this. He says, God's honor is identified with his servant's deliverance, a true thought and one that may reverently be entertained by the humblest lover of God, but which needs to be carefully guarded. We must be very sure that God's cause is our cause before we can be sure that ours is his. So what he's saying is this, is there is a place to say, God, I want you to be, look at what the enemies are doing, and I want your name to be glorified. And so, God, answer me on your behalf for your name's sake. And he says, this is a right prayer for us to pray, but we pray it in humility because we need to make sure that our will is God's will before we pray for God's honor and for him to act. And we don't know how long it was, days or weeks or months, but God in his mercy brings David to a different place. And when we cry out to God and turn our focus from our situations, often God is pleased to quiet our hearts and allow us to rejoice. And so this is what we find in the last two verses, verses 5 and 6. Now this isn't, and I want to say this because we can read Scripture, we could read Psalm and say, well, if I just do this, then God's automatically going to answer in this way. Well, God is pleased at this point to answer him, and we pray in faith and asking God to give us deliverance or to help us to see things from a new perspective, but that doesn't automatically mean that God is going to do it or do it in our timetable. And so we don't know how long David had been in this situation or how long he had prayed, but God brings him to a point of hope. And so finally, we see the hope of the heart, which is trust. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This wasn't an automatic result or a guarantee of prayer. It was God's mercy in answering his prayer. Often God does meet with us and leads us to a place of trust during the storm. He says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. Now, there's no indication, and here's an interesting thing, that there's no indication that everything that David prayed had been answered. Now, David's heart is in a different place. That doesn't mean all of his circumstances have changed. And so sometimes God, in answering our prayer, doesn't mean that God automatically fixes everything the moment that we pray. David still very well may be in the midst of this, but he sees things from a different perspective. I've trusted in your steadfast love. He focuses on the love of God. And for us as Christians, we focus on the love of God in the midst of whatever we're going through. You see, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It only matters what God does. And he's already told you what he thinks of you. And so David could come to the place of realizing what mattered was God. And so he trusted in God's steadfast love. And for us as believers, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the situations you're facing and the circumstances or the things that are coming up in the days ahead or the things that had just happened in the days before. I don't know any of those things. But what I do know is that God loves us and that we focus on the love of God in the midst of the circumstances. And this is where David lands. God sent his son because of his great love for us, and he died providing for us full forgiveness and a relationship with him. In Romans, it says this, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He rejoices not because he's experienced victory, that the victory's already occurred, but because he knows because of God it's certain. And for us, because of Christ, we know that even if we don't experience victory this side of heaven, we know that victory is certain because we know Jesus. Like Paul and Silas in jail, David sang even before the chains fell off and he was delivered. Amid trouble, he remembers the goodness of God. Look at what he says. He says, "He has dealt bountifully with me. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David was able, because of the truth of God's word, to reframe how he was viewing his situation. Now, psychologists today will talk about this. But the Bible tells us that we need to see life in light of spiritual reality, in light of God's truth. He looks at his life and he saw the ongoing goodness of God. And because of that, he found something to be grateful in. I was watching a video this past week, and I don't remember if I'd stumbled upon it or somebody sent it to me. I get things like this from time to time. But it was this guy, he was talking to these two people, and he was just making a very basic point. And he said, "Well, how easily do things bother you?" And they were talking about that. And he said, "Well, what if I gave you $1 million? Would you be pretty happy today?" And they said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, would it take a lot to get you upset if you had $1 million? And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Okay, how about $10 million? And they said, "Man, I don't know what could upset me if you gave me $10 million today. It'd take a lot." And then he said, "Okay, well, what if I gave you $10 million, but that meant that tomorrow morning you wouldn't wake up? Would you take the $10 million? They said, "No." He said, "Why not?" "Well, because I'll be dead. I won't wake up tomorrow." And so he says, so waking up tomorrow was worth more to you than $10 million. And he says, "So then if your life is so valuable, why do things upset you so easily?" And as believers, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness according to a true knowledge of him who loves us by his own glory and excellence. And David comes to the point of being able to say, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." His situation didn't change. His reality didn't change. But his perspective was changed by God over time in prayer. God doesn't always answer the prayers in our way, in our time, the way we want, but God is always God. And so we come to him, we pray to him, and we rest in him, and we trust him to work. Let's pray. Father, you have dealt bountifully with us. Sometimes we don't feel it. Sometimes it doesn't enter our minds. Lord, we struggle with emotions. We struggle with circumstances. We struggle with reality. We struggle with our own sin or the sins of others. Lord, we don't pretend to just instantly come to this place of everything being put in right order. But in spite of the circumstances and in spite of how we feel at the moment, we continue to cry out to you and come to you because we know you're good and we know you are true. And Lord, in your goodness, you help us to see things in light of eternity, in light of the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, in our day-to-day life to cry out to you and to rest in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.